Thank you for bearing with me. We had a baptism, and so service ran a little late. Then they wanted to do photos, and it took me forever to get my hair fixed just so. Yeah, the person doing my makeup kept saying, "There's just not enough. There's just not enough." Well, a blessed All Saints observed. Each one of you, and what a fitting day to study the beatific vision. So we left off just at the close of the first full paragraph, and I think that sets us up then to look at Psalm 36. So if you do have a Bible handy, turn there, and if you notice that for some reason we ended up doing that last week and I forgot, let me know that too. So, we'll be looking at, isn't it amazing how many psalms direct toward not just eternal life with God, but ultimately the beatific vision and the consummation of this age. So, Psalm 36, especially in view, are verses 8 and 9. Looks like, to the best of my recollection, we did not cover that. So let's begin with our invocation and prayer, and we'll jump right in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just to give us a little bit of summary, John has reminded us that this earth is not our home, so we shouldn't expect to feel at home here. We are longing for a true home, where, and in this sense too, a truer and deeper home, a truer and deeper place of belonging, and a truer and deeper family as well. Because you know how it is. Thanksgiving's coming up. That's almost a ritual. If you're going to go and you're going to see your family, there's going to be some kind of conflict. Disgruntlement, disagreement, offense given or taken. It's just inevitable. So even when we consider, you know, home in this life, it's not without sin. It's not without the fall. So we are longing, earnestly looking forward to a true home, a true family, and truly the deepest family, the family of God. And so then we see our lives here as exile, as not being home, as journeying toward home. And so then we have all of this longing and this waiting, this eager anticipation. Then as we, again, you'll see this, it's probably about, from the bottom of that first full paragraph, it's about 9-10 lines up, something like that. As Gerhard brings us to that idea of the final consummation of all our waiting and all our journeying, the joy, O true and perfect and boundless joy, O joy upon joy, O joy surpassing all joy, without which there is no joy. When shall I enter that blessed place of joy and there behold my God? So then Psalm 17, one of many, many proof texts. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. And then quoting from Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And then quoting from Psalm 36, which we'll go into in just a minute, I shall be satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make me drink of the river of thy pleasures. With thee is the fountain of life. Okay, so let's take a look at Psalm 36. And as has been our way, we're just going to speed through it and get the general sense rather than get into the details. Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So, a beautiful psalm and meditation, obviously, on the wickedness of the world and the salvation that God has bestowed upon his people through his steadfast love that's ultimately going to be fulfilled in his loving us unto giving his son, and his son being the sacrifice for the sins of all people from Adam and Eve all the way to the very last people born, the atoning sacrifice of Christ set forth by God himself covers. But many receive him not. Those who do receive him become sons of God. And then you have this beautiful meditation on us as his children, starting at verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. And then you have this beautiful picture of creation as it is in light of Christ to be perceived by faith, but ultimately as it's going to be concretely in the new heavens and the new earth when God unfolds everything and makes all things new. So he compares then the faithfulness and the righteousness and the judgments of God to the height and breadth and glory of creation. And then ultimately, I think he brings us into why Gerhard latches hold of this. We'd probably start around verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So the idea that as baby birds under the wings of mama bird are safe and at home, we're not safe and at home until we are gathered into the wings of our Lord. Now, insofar as we are by faith, we enjoy those blessings and benefits, but the fullness of it, the consummation of it, doesn't happen until we're brought home to heaven, at the very least, or even the new heavens and the new earth in the fullest sense. He continues with verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. And this is obviously then why, say, at the end of Revelation, as well as when Isaiah prophesies of the last times, there's a feast involved. Isaiah, the finest of wines and the fattest of meats. Do you remember that on the Mount of the Lord? Proverbs had this theme too, with the woman who has prepared her table. There's everything is ready for the great feast. And then here, of course, echoing also Revelation, where you have the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. And so this great feast at the end, we're going to eat of the abundance of God's house. And we're there not as guests. Now, that those of you who have heard the sermon from this morning, that's related, isn't it? That we are there not at his table and at his feast as guests, but as children, beloved by the Father. And there you start to glimpse like the fullness of the family as God intended it, the fullness of the family given. and the feasting that commences. And then he says in parallel, the last part of verse 8, and you give them drink from the river of your delights, which is just wonderfully poetic, isn't it? But Revelation picks up on this theme as well, that down the center of the New Jerusalem runs a river. And so this river or stream is referred to here, that we drink from the river of his delights. Okay, for with you is the fountain of life. And we're reminded, of course, of profound, hopefully simple truths to us as Christians, that we don't have life in and of ourselves. There is no life apart from God. And so we receive life from the one who is life, and we enjoy life. As Christ says, I came to give life abundantly, in abundance. So the abundant aspect of life is fulfilled as we come into the presence of God. I think that those, gosh, how could I forget? With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. What a fascinating statement, isn't it? Makes you ponder and consider and meditate on. In your light do we see light. It's reminiscent of C.S. Lewis quote, isn't it? Although I think C.S. Lewis quotes a little bit more simple, where he says something to the effect of, I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. So not only do we believe in Christ, but we perceive the whole world in the light of Christ. So there's our enlightenment. You can think of all the motifs throughout the scriptures of dwelling in darkness or blindness. And Christ comes to give sight, to enlighten our eyes, to see reality ever more fully as it is. And so in this light enlightenment, we see not only the one who is light, but then he enlightens all other things that we see. I'm not sure that that's the identical thought here, but they're certainly kin. I'm not sure that that's the identical thought at the end of verse 9. It seems even more mysterious and marvelous still, that in your light do we see light. You know, it's reminiscent of that psalm we read last week, where we are satisfied with the beauty of the Lord, and there's that intimation of being transformed into his likeness by seeing his likeness. And again, that's spelled out. It's not merely intimated, but it's spelled out fully in the third chapter of John's epistle, where, and you'll hear it in our service today if you haven't already, where we shall see him as he is. But you remember what precedes that? We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So to see him as he is to receive his likeness. It's to become him. It's instantaneously to be transformed into the image and the glory and the beauty that you see. So wonderful. And I think that's closer. I think that idea is closer to in your light do we see light. But that statement is still all the more profound. Okay, so that is then the conclusion of the first paragraph and the scriptures that are underneath it and in Gerhard's mind as he's leading us to contemplate the beatific vision. Let me pause there, see if you have any thoughts or reflections of your own. Okay, I'm not seeing any, so let's jump into the next paragraph then. O longed for life. Oh, the unspeakable blessedness of that time when the adorable, and that means worshipable, to be worthy of our adoration, when the adorable Trinity shall be the completion of all our desires. So again, here expressed that God Himself is the summum bonum, is the great good, is that for which we were made, and the only thing that will ultimately fulfill us in all senses. We were in this sense made for Him and will be completed in Him. So the adorable Trinity shall be the completion of all our desires, Gerhard continues, whom we shall forevermore behold, whom we shall never cease to love, and whom we shall unweariedly praise through endless ages. So you see this when you glimpse into Revelation, that the saints gathered around the throne, they're not dragging their feet, they're not checking their watches, the kids aren't clamoring to get away. This is the only place to be, because it is the complete resonance with your very soul and being, and this is life, and this is better than anything else. I was, sometimes I'm sure this happens to other people, I hope, otherwise I'm going to embarrass myself, but sometimes you just suddenly are struck with mortality, right? You're suddenly struck with the idea of, this very day I could be before God. Okay, and I was struck with that recently, and it just dawned on me, of course, the sense of without Christ I'm doomed. But having Christ and being covered in His righteousness, at peace, but at the same time, strange feelings to me now that I'm a crotchety 40-something-year-old man, feelings of anxiety and nervousness and wonder and anticipation. And I started thinking to myself, trying to compare that, is there any comparison to anyone here on planet Earth? And I, if the president came to visit me, well, no, I don't think I would be. Yeah. Well, what about a movie star? Not really. I mean, hi, how are you? What about some sort of celebrity? Even less so. I kind of look at these people as people I might want to try to convert, but not really hang out with. And it kind of dawned on me that I somehow in my oldness and my crotchetiness, I don't think I'd be very plussed in the presence of any human being. I know what human beings are made of. Now, I'm still going to show honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due, and that's what the scriptures advise. So I'm not trying to be demeaning to any person or their office, but at the same time, I'm not going to be starstruck. But then it dawned on me as I was meditating about being in the presence of God, even redeemed by Christ and covered in His righteousness, that I would truly and completely and entirely be starstruck. Giddy like those little girls screaming for Michael Jackson. That's what my heart would be doing. I don't think I'm capable of that externally, but that's what my heart would be doing. All my nerves and soul just absolutely on fire and electrified and singing to be in God's presence. And I think that's what Gerhard is leading us into when he talks about this longed for life, this unspeakable blessing. The adorable Trinity will be the completion of all our desires, whom we shall forevermore behold and never cease to love and unweariedly praise through endless ages. And that's the point, is you're not going to get tired of singing His praises or being in His presence. It's ever new, and it's exactly where we were always meant to be. And so there too, I think, maybe there's even, I'm completely speculating, but maybe there's some even some fluctuation in our perception of God, even at that time, who knows, of being right at home and perfectly comfortable because you're His son one moment, and then being starstruck and in absolute awe because you're in the presence of Almighty God the next. And just this kind of wonderful duality of the intimacy of the relationship. He's my heavenly Father. And the profundity of the relationship. He's the one who holds being itself in his hands, and just to relish in the comfortability and, I don't know, not quite uncomfortability, but wonder maybe of it all. I think Gerhard does a fantastic job getting at that. Let's read just a little further. If you have anything to add or any of your own reflections, I'd be happy to hear those. Otherwise, we'll just pick up where we left off, basically after that first sentence of the second paragraph. To see God, and then he simply exclaims, "Ah, that will surpass all the joys of earth." I won't give you my sermon again on bucket lists and how they're kind of dumb, but I guess I just did. Because once you understand where we're going, you don't lose anything. And a lot of what I hear, not all of what I hear. Okay, so maybe I do have to give the sermon, but I'll make it quick. I understand if Christians want to say, "I have a bucket list. That is, these are the things I'd like to do before departing planet Earth." I don't have any problem with that. But that's not the sense I get when most people are making their bucket list. It's this idea of like, well, even if I go to heaven, I'm going to miss out. The Grand Canyon's not in heaven. Yeah. So this just betrays a complete misunderstanding of the entire cosmos and of reality, that is, if you don't get it and experience it here, well, God's going to destroy it and you're not going to ever get to enjoy it. And I guess you just missed out. It's so wrong, I don't even know where to start. But Gerhard does such a wonderful job, because he says the greatest joys there are here on earth are going to be nothing compared to the joy that is there. It will be utterly absurd that you said, "Well, I really hoped and wished for one more year so I could go to Hawaii as opposed to being in the presence with the Lord." So I think it really helps to temper and maybe pour a very necessary bucket of baptismal water all over the sort of passions and desperate clinging to the scraps of this life. You know, we kind of, at its very worst, the people who cling to this life as if it's all they have are like, you know, filthy, dirty beggars clawing after scraps of filthy, dirty clothing and fighting each other violently over a penny. And wars to enrich themselves are wars over a moldy muffin that beggars in the street are fighting over. That's the pleasures and joys of this world relative to what it is to be in the presence of God. So there's a kind of Christian sanctity where obviously we don't despise the things of creation or the good things that God gives us, but we can say, "What is the world to me?" Remember that hymn? What is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasure? Who cares? What lies ahead is infinitely better. And in the presence of God, you literally lack nothing. You have everything. And it's these kinds of thoughts, too, that on a day like All Saints, when we remember the faithful departed, that we really need to comfort ourselves with. They are enjoying the beatific vision. They are safe. They are themselves. They are experiencing all the things that God has for them, and they want for absolutely nothing. And if anything, we shouldn't be concerned about them. They should be concerned for us, and in fact they are. Undoubtedly they're praying to God before the throne that we would be faithful unto death and that we would serve him in his kingdom. We're the ones that are in danger, not them. You know, I had to reflect on this, and I reflect on it still with my own children and their mortality, because there's nothing worse to a parent than the mortality of your children. That's the worst thing there is. And that it'll give you a glimpse into the profound love of God the Father that he gives his most priceless possession, which is not himself, but his son. And when you reckon with the... So my wife and I, James was very much premature, and we were told that he's going to have to go to the NICU for umpteen weeks and all of this. And Juliana and I are completely of the same mind when it comes to this. She says, "You don't leave them," right? She said it of James, and then she said it again of Genevieve when she came along. "You don't leave him. You don't leave her. So no matter what." I'm like, "Well, what if you're dying? And she just looks at me like I'm stupid, right? Like, no, you're going with the kids to make sure that they're okay. And that's how we feel. And that's kind of our impulse through all of life. And, you know, when you meditate on the mortality of your kids, it's like, dear God, please let one of us go first so that we can be there to catch the kids when they come up. And it all seems very reasonable from a kind of worldly perspective, but it's a complete misunderstanding of heaven. And a complete misunderstanding of earth. Because when the Lord takes our children out of this life, he's not taking them away from us. He's giving them to us perfect and unscathed for the moment when we join them after our life is over. They're not going into the unknown and into danger. They're going into that which is known and that which is safe. It's down here that is unknown and in danger. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, deliver us from evil. What does that mean? That means keep me in the faith until I die, until I leave from this veil of tears, and the evil one can no longer harm me. So when we pray, and in the plural, our Father, and then we pray, deliver us from evil, we're actually praying that when the day of death comes, this is a good thing, and that God would take our loved ones out of danger. You know, we tend to think about it the exact opposite way, at least when we're worried, nervous parents from that angle, maybe spouses, maybe we even get worried for our own parents. They're going into the unknown. I hope they're safe. I don't know if they're safe. It's exactly the opposite. They're in the unknown down here. We don't know if they're going to be safe. We don't know if they're going to keep the faith. We don't know if they're going to apostatize or be led astray. But that moment when God takes them to himself, we can absolutely relax. Our parental duty is done. Our earthly duty, depending upon our relationship to them, is done. And they are 100% safe and blessed and glorified in the presence of God. So this is the great comfort we have, and the comfort with which we need to console ourselves. And then through that lens, we can see the world more clearly as it really is, and we can fear death, our own mortality, much less than we do. And that gives us boldness and courage to face life in a dauntless way, in a way that's faithful to God, where the worst thing in the world isn't dying. The worst thing in the world is offending against God, right? So we start to live life as, I would rather be faithful to God than extend my life one more second. And that's the strength of the church of bygone ages, where the church was willing, and as if it were an easy and effortless thing, to withstand tyranny from without and from within, and say, what, the worst you're going to do to me is kill me, which sends me immediately to God and to the beatific vision. That's no threat at all. And so then the world has to be puzzled and astonished, and the great powers of the world have to quail in fear and reckon with these people who are fearless in the face of death. Okay, any thoughts? I've covered a lot of ground there.
Going back to the joy that we will in seeing God, being with him, hearing Christ's voice and so forth. The joy of a bride, you know, on her wedding day is something that comes to mind. And I just was wondering, you know, that joy fades almost instantly with the confusion of everything and so forth. But the glow on a bride's face is special. And it seems like that's a glimpse or a foreshadowing of what we will have completely with, you know, it's never going to fade. Yeah. like it does here. That just came to mind. I just wanted to share
exactly.
That.
Exactly. It's a great observation. We even have this phrase, I guess the honeymoon's over, right? Or that's just the honeymoon period. That's because of the fallen world and because of our sins. And even, in fact, the affliction and punishment of God. Ultimately, that's something we look forward to. So again, we want to properly frame this, which we can do in real short order. We learn in the scriptures that the very reason why God creates the world and creates humanity is that he is creating a bride for his son. So the Father creates, in order to give this gift to his son, a bride for the bridegroom and a bridegroom for the bride. And so this, the entire act of creation, the entire act of the cosmos, this entire age is a love story. And then because that is the case, creation is the way it is. This is why God doesn't just create Eve from the ground the same way she created Adam, or the same way he created Adam, because it doesn't make sense. That's not the pattern. The pattern is the Father is going to create through the Word, through his Son, he's going to create the bride to be returned to his Son. Okay? So through Christ, for Christ. That's the pattern of creation. All things are created through Christ, for Christ. So that's why then Eve is created not from the ground, as if she were like some sort of quote-unquote equal of Adam and everything had to be perfectly symmetrical, but rather she's created from Adam for Adam. So God takes from the man's side, fashions his bride, and returns the bride to Adam, and the two shall become one flesh. And of course, that mystery is revealed to us again when Christ, who is called in the scriptures the second Adam, is naked, just as the first Adam was, but he naked on the cross. And just as God put the first Adam into a deep sleep, Christ is put into the deep sleep of death, from which he will be awakened and rise. And as he's in that sleep, the Roman spear pierces Christ's side, and from his side flows in a miraculous way. John is 100% clear that he is an eyewitness of this miraculous event. What comes out is water and blood. Not watery blood, not bloody water. Water and blood, which are the very things that God uses to create the church, the water of holy baptism, the blood of the new covenant in Christ's cup. And so then you see that the holy church is made through Christ, for Christ. That's all the pattern of creation, all the pattern of redemption follows the original pattern of God's plan that he was going to make through his son a bride for his son. You see? So then the great wedding joy, that's why Revelation, Isaiah, and the prophetic texts all point us to the consummation of this age as being a wedding and a wedding feast. And that undying, perfected love of bridegroom for bride and bride for bridegroom, and the shining face and the consummation and the two being, the shining faces and the two being one flesh. And there's just even that aspect of sort of a marital intimacy has within it, innate to it, the beatific vision. So when you're face to face with your beloved, she in, or he, as the case may be, eclipses your whole vision. There's the face of your beloved, nothing else. And by the way, kids do this too. It's why kids, when they're speaking to you, practically put their nose right up against your nose. And, you know, and then you kind of can also, like, feel the things they're saying. But it's this beautiful human innate thing that they don't want to just communicate information to you. They want to completely be absorbed in you and you in them. They want to see nothing but your face and you see nothing but their face. They want to have this communication on the deepest possible level, face to face, soul to soul. The words just become the means of doing that, but not the thing unto itself. And so in both in marriage with the bridegroom and his bride, you have a foretaste of the beatific vision when your faces are very close. And then also in the in the glorious procreation as the two become one flesh, and that one flesh union is manifest in a child, then the child jumps up on your lap and is whomp right there. You get another glimpse of how it. So in these images in creation, I mean these realities in creation, you glimpse being the bride looking into the eyes and face of Christ, the beatific vision, and as being a child looking into the face of the Heavenly Father and being absorbed. And I think the most beautiful and wonderful and almost unspeakable thing is that it's not just one way. It's not just that your vision will be filled with Christ and Him only, or your vision filled with the Father and Him only. It's that His vision will be the exact same. Christ's vision will be you only. And because He's God, He can do this infinitely, but no less truly. His vision will be you and you only. Christ's vision, the Father's vision, will be you and you only. That's the nature of it. And so to be beheld by God and to be loved by God immediately, that's the very reason for which we were made. It doesn't get any better than that. It's impossible to get any better than that, because that is God giving Himself to us and fulfilling the very purpose for which He made us. So, right, we can glimpse these things and all these concrete realities of creation if only we think about it. And the key is to realize what God's up to. And then because He knows what He's up to, He's written all this stuff into creation for us to discover and explore. And then we discover it, explore it, and we're renewed in our hope, knowing where we came from and where we are going and what will be the fulfillment of all these things. Yeah, thank you for that beautiful reflection. Okay, any other reflections or thoughts? All right, we'll just grab a couple more lines here. So, leaving off after that first sentence, to see God, that will surpass all the joys of earth. To gaze on the face of Christ. To live with Christ. To hear the voice of Christ will far exceed the most ardent desires of our hearts. And I love this, to see, to gaze, to live, to hear. These are all the ways in which we will experience God. So he's going to go even further. Gerhard always does this so wonderfully, that God fulfills all the senses He has given us. So not only is He the fulfillment of soul, but also body, and then all the parts and components that we would call psychology, and all the parts and components that we would call our body and its senses. So let's go just a little further. O Lord Jesus, Thou most blessed spouse of my soul. So there's the soul. When wilt Thou bring my soul into Thy royal palace as Thine honored bride? What can I want there that Thou wilt not supply? What more can we desire or look for when God Himself shall be all in all? And that's exactly what Paul says in Corinthians. Oh, that will be as beauty to my sight. So now we move from the soul to the body. Beauty to my sight. Honey to my taste. Music to my ear. Balm to my nostrils, and a flower to my touch. So far from making a Gnostic move, and it's just our souls and not our bodies. No, it's soul and body, and not just body, but all our senses. So to be in the presence of God, every last one of your senses will be affected, and affected in this beautiful way. Beauty to the eyes, honey and sweetness to the taste, music to the ear, the music of God, the music of heaven, balm, or perfume to my nostrils, and a flower to my touch, the delicacy, the sensitivity, a flower to my touch. Okay, we'll pick up with these themes, and we'll blast off to 1 Corinthians 15 next week. The Lord be with you.